Romans chapter 7 in our Bibles, beginning in verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, worketh death in me, that which is good. That sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Shall we pray? Father, as we examine this and other passages of Scripture today, as we examine a thought that needs to be considered, I pray that you would go before us. Lord, would you take the holy word of God and make it 100% relevant to every hearer? As we consider the sin issue, what are we going to do about it? Oh God, show us the divine plan as opposed to man's plan. As we examine both, may the light bulbs come on if they have not already. God, may we understand that which you prepared for us. And we'll thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like to read to you a little two-paragraph article I found in the newspaper about 3 days ago. The dateline is Saudi Arabia. The headline says, Cleric, Non-Muslim World is Conspiring. Saudi Arabia top cleric told 2 million Hajj pilgrims Wednesday that some of Islam's own sons had been lured by the devil to conduct violent attacks on the kingdom and charged that the non-Muslim world was conspiring against the people of the faith. The pilgrims converged on Mount Arafat for the climax of the Hajj. Their eyes welled with tears as they prayed on the most critical day of the annual pilgrimage, the faithful believe will wipe away their sins. In our text in Romans chapter 7, Paul addresses the sin issue. The idea of the thing is this: what will you do about your sin? As I considered this very carefully, it became clear to me that there are only four options. That's all there are. Just four when it comes to the sin issue. Of course, I can already hear an objection somewhere that says, well, there really is no such thing. It's only an imagination of mankind. That's all. But let me say this to you. If you believe that, if you believe that there really is no such thing as sin, then what is your attitude when someone violates you or yours? Is then all of a sudden there a difference between right and wrong? Is there a difference between evil and righteousness when you are the target of a serious violation? Then all of a sudden, sin really does enter into the equation. Sin is part of the picture. Call it what you will. Well, then I can hear someone out in the shadow say, yes, but not everyone is guilty. Not everyone is a sinner. Well, it's clear in this age of religious diversity and acceptance that the Muslims don't agree with you. Now, I realize that we do not build our theology on Muslim thought, but evidently they believe that they're all sinners and they're constantly looking for some form of relief, for forgiveness, for some sense of satisfaction from their sin. Are we all guilty? Well, look with me in Romans chapter 3. For the faithful, these are very old and useful and traditional verses, but let's consider them anyway. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Is that true? Not everyone believes that. You could find many people in the state of Washington that do not really believe that they are sinners. Well, all right, let's just consider it a little further. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. If you're not familiar with Exodus chapter 20, that's where the Ten Commandments are. Now, in God's economy, according to the Bible, a sinner is someone who has violated these commandments. Now, there are many others as well, but Jesus said that you could consolidate all the commandments into two, is what he said. He said the first and great commandment is that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. Let me ask you something. How are you doing? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind. How you doing? And the second is namely this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. How you doing? Thank you. One honest person here. Thank you. All right. But let's get a little more specific. Jesus said all of the commandments could be rolled up in those two, but let's just look very quickly. Verse 1 of Exodus chapter 20, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Here's number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You say, well, boy, I'm good there. I've never had another god before me. Not even a 300 Weatherby? Not even a new boat? Not even a new pickup? Not even new drapes, carpet, furniture? Nothing? Who are you kidding? Who are you kidding? Not even your IRAs, your 401ks, your bank account? The money in your billfold, your checkbook? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now a god, whatever a god is, whatever you esteem to be a god, whatever you make a god to be, is that which is the most important thing to you. Not family? See? I think we all fall short, but let's go on. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. That's idolatry. So, I'm good there. I'm good there. I don't have any idols in my house. Well, you know, you might not have a religious icon at your house, but idolatry can take all kinds of subtle forms. You know why? Excuse me. Satan is the author of it, and he's more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. Is there anything that you have in your possession that you kind of you know? Verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that take his name in vain. America is known worldwide as a nation of cursers. Have you ever asked God to damn something? Oh, no, I've never done that. No, I've never done that. That would be taking the name of the Lord God in vain. Have you ever said, just in as an exclamation point, oh my God? That would be taking the name of the Lord in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, I'm fully aware of the theological ramifications of this, but let me spiritualize it, if I may, momentarily. We don't keep the Sabbath day. I know the Sabbath day is Saturday. We're not Seventh-day Adventists. And I know that the Sabbath day in Ezekiel 20 was given for a sign to Israel. And I know it's Israel that seeks after a sign. And I also know, as you go through all the Pauline epistles, 9 of these 10 commandments are reiterated, but one is conspicuously missing, and that's this one right here. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy. And I know by New Testament example, we go to church and do that kind of thing on Sunday. I know that. I also know, according to the book of Colossians, we're not bound to any particular day. I know all those things, but let me ask you this. The principle is still this. Do you set one day of the week aside for God? You set one day, I mean, the whole day, just set aside for God. Not a little bit for God and the rest for the NFL. Or, you know, God can have that, but then, you know, everything else. I've got a lot to do, preacher. So does God. Maybe He's too busy for you. How you doing? Verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. How you doing? Have you always said, Mom, you're right. Dad, you're right. How can I help? How can I serve? You never ever have been suggestive of being bitter or angry or other kind of attitude toward Mom and Dad. You've always honored them. You've always just put them right up there on the proper pedestal. Honor thy father and thy mother. You've never referred to them as the old man or the old lady or any other derogatory terminology. All of your thoughts about them have been totally 100% good and positive. Right. Verse 13 says, thou shalt not kill. Oh, praise God, I'm clean on one. Except what Jesus said. He said, I say unto you, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. How you doing? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, again, let's refer to Jesus. To look upon a woman and to lust after her is commit adultery already. How you doing? Thou shalt not steal. Well, I'm no thief. I'm certainly not that. And I'm sure that you've never stolen anyone's reputation by ever saying anything derogatory about it. I'm sure you've never stolen anyone's credibility. You see, stealing isn't confined to just money. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. You've never said anything that wasn't 100% absolutely certifiably true, see? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. You've never ever one time said, boy, that guy over there, that dirty rotten rat, I wish I had his pickup. He said, what'd you go through all that for? Just to convince you that you got a sin problem. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? The Muslims believe that if you go on this annual pilgrimage, you can get your sins forgiven. That's what they believe. Now you're going to say, if you're really thinking this thing through, okay, preacher, yeah, that's all fine, well and good, and the Bible is an indictment against me. I recognize that, but you want to be the devil's advocate and you want to say, but what about all those people that have no exposure to the Bible? What about those folks that have never seen the Bible, heard of the Bible? What about them? Okay, I'm glad you asked. Go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. You see, sin is a heavy issue, ladies and gentlemen. Now, in verse 11 of Romans chapter 2, for there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. You may be saying, I didn't get all that. That's because it's legal language. That's lawyer language right there. But if you didn't get any of the rest of it, here it is. What Paul is saying is, no one's without excuse because everyone has a conscience. The Aborigine in the darkest region of Australia has a conscience. The greatest pagan in the most remote part of the universe has a conscience. God put the conscience in them. That's why you can go to virtually every kind of people group in the world and they have some kind of set of standards, some kind of laws, some kind of bylaws. They have certain do's and don'ts. It's never a free-for-all. Why? Because they have a conscience. God put it there. We're all guilty. So sin is the issue. So as I pondered this, I said, well, what are the basic approaches to how we deal with sin? How do we do it? I know if I'm honest with myself, if I allow the Word of God to speak to me, if I listen to my conscience, I know that I am a sinner. I violate the truth of God's commandments in God's Word. So what's my approach? Well, the first approach that has been particularly popularized in America is, let's just refuse to acknowledge its presence and pretend it's not there. Let's just act like it doesn't exist, you see. What we do in our institutions of higher education and learning in this country is we suggest that everything is relative. And thus, there are no absolutes. But relativity quickly turns to an absolute when someone steals your money. It's fine for the professor up in the halls of Ivy League to say, well, my students, everything is relative, don't you see? There are no absolutes in this universe. Until someone walks off with his wallet. Then you know what that bird does? He calls an absolute police force. And he says, someone stole my money. The policeman should come and say, well, it's all relative. You see, what we try to do is we try to sometimes pretend that sin really isn't an issue. It doesn't exist. Or we, in that category, just blame someone else. It's not really my fault. It's my siblings, my parents, my teachers, society. It's someone else's fault. The prisoner's offense was stealing. His plea was very clever. Your Honor, said he, it wasn't I who stole. It was my arm and my hand. After a moment of reflection, the judge said, okay, I'll just sentence your arm and your hand to 60 days of jail. Now, if the rest of your body would like to accompany that, that would be fine. You see the con? It wasn't me, it was that thing right there. However, the Word of God is clear that it will not be ignored on Judgment Day when the books are opened. There's a fellow very early in your Bible that used both approaches. He blamed someone else and he did not believe in any kind of an absolute. Let's go there and just look for a minute. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Let me see, if I pretend sin doesn't exist, then it won't exist. That's like saying I pretend electricity doesn't exist. But it does. You can pretend all you want, but you just grab a hold of a screwdriver and stick it in one of these sockets. And you're going to discover the reality of its existence. Amen? And so it is with sin. It is there, and it has ramifications, it has consequences, and sooner or later you must figure out how you are going to deal with a sin issue. The Muslims say, go on a pilgrimage. And pray that that pilgrimage will help you. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstling of his flock, of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If he doeth well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now, you see, Cain's first approach, Cain must have been, he must have been Dr. Slipjaw down at the university. You know what Cain said? It's all relative. Now God, through Cain and Abel's parents, Adam and Eve, had set down a prototype. He'd set an example. And you know what that example was? It was a blood offering. When Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, and they discovered their nakedness, which was representative of their sin and their disobedience, God slew innocent animals and clothed them with coats of skin. Innocent blood was shed in their behalf. I know that they told those boys about that. And you know what Cain's response was? Well, it's all relative. You see, as long as you're sincere, that's all that matters. And I'm a tiller of the ground, and I've got beautiful turnips and radishes and carrots and tomatoes and potatoes over here, and that's going to be my offering to the Lord. Now, conversely, Abel over here, he's a keeper of the sheep. If he wants to bring a sheep as an offering to the Lord, that's his business. And the Lord said, you can't get blood out of a turnip. Somebody else said that once too, amen? All right? Now, you see, Cain's approach, it's all relative. It's just, I'm very sincere, and the Lord's not buying into that. He says, look, partner, sin lieth at the door, in verse 7. So then you know what Cain does? He goes into mode B. Blame somebody else. That's mode B, blame somebody else. All right, and verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Why did he slay him? Because Abel made Cain look bad. Because the Lord accepted Abel's offering, shed innocent blood, as opposed to Cain's offering that he did not accept, which was an offering of relativity, as opposed to the absolute dictum that God had laid down and Abel had followed. And so in Cain's mind's eye, his brother made him look bad, so it was his fault. So he killed his brother. Cain is typical of all that we see within the parameters of the first basic approach of dealing with sin. Let's ignore it. Let's pretend it doesn't exist. And the Lord said, sin lieth at the door. Well, and the second approach, I think, is this. If I'm cognizant of sin and I have enough rationale within me to realize that it is an issue and something has to be done about it, and I haven't totally bought into modern secularism that just tries to dispel it as just a mythology of mankind, and there is a heavy burden on my heart about it, and I know that I stand before God, whoever He is, as a guilty, condemned sinner, then the next approach is, see if I can get someone else to do something about it for me. Take your Bibles and look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, someone that says, I'm going to see if I can get someone else to do something about it for me, they're on the right track. But unfortunately, a lot of people appeal to the wrong person. Tragically, they're appealing to the wrong one. In spite of this information that we've just received in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, a lot of people try to get others to mediate in their behalf between a holy God and themselves because of the sin issue. A lot of people are so ignorant about the thing that they somehow have some kind of disingenuous idea that if they were born in America, that automatically makes them a Christian. That'd be like saying, I was born in a barn, therefore I am a cow. I was born in a garage, therefore I'm a car. Clearly that doesn't work. How many prayers and candles, etc., etc., have been lit and said for the dead? Listen to this. Years ago, a wealthy lady from the East made many trips to Salt Lake City to be baptized for the dead. Over the years, she was baptized some 30,000 times. She did it for relatives and friends and former people like Alexander the Great, Nebuchadnezzar, Julius Caesar, Napoleon, and Cleopatra. A Mormon elder commented, I quote, I believe that this lady in the Day of Judgment, through being baptized for the dead, has saved more souls than Jesus. Clearly, he has a distorted view of what the Bible teaches. Now, that lady thought, I can deal with the sin issue for someone else. I'll make sure that Cleopatra gets to heaven. Fine. Except it doesn't work. There was a fellow that kind of had that mentality way back in the Old Testament. And the Lord spends two chapters talking about him. His name is Micah. He shows up in Judges chapter 18 and Judges chapter 19. And Micah, he was wrestling with what people wrestle with. And it's a real issue. You can try to ignore it. You can attempt to avoid it. But ladies and gentlemen, sin is just as real as electricity. It may be as invisible as electricity, but the consequences of it are just as visible as those light bulbs. Society is resplendent with examples of how sin affects people and the results of it. It's difficult to turn on the Seattle Nightly News without hearing about someone who has been shot, stabbed, or murdered in the Seattle metro area. 7 days a week that goes on. That's sin. Well, I haven't murdered anybody. Yeah, but remember we just went through the Ten Commandments? Remember those? This fellow by the name of Micah, he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get me a priest. And I'm going to get him an ephod and I'm going to get him a bunch of religious paraphernalia. So he did. He got him all set up. He gave him some money and he got some idols and he got him some icons and he got all fixed up with all kinds of religious stuff. I mean, he had things that he could swing smoke from and light candles and he could ring bells and twitter beads and he could do all kinds of things. Look with me over in Judges chapter 18. And Micah said, man, I'm all set now. I'm fixed. I got me a priest. This is a good deal. All right, now, Judges chapter 17 is where I want you to be. I wrote down 18, and I knew that was wrong. I had to look for a minute. Judges 17. This is the story of Micah and his priest and all the stuff that goes along with it, all the religious paraphernalia. Verse 13, then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to be my priest. He said, hey, I got my own personal priest now. Ladies and gentlemen, you could come to me and say, look, will you be my priest? I can't help you. Can you help me absolve the sin issue? I can't do it for you. Nor can any other man on this planet. Now, then there's another reason of perception of thought, and that is I can ignore it and choose to pretend that it doesn't exist, or I can see if I can get someone else to fix the sin thing for me. A priest or a religious personality or a pope or someone, or maybe I can fix it all myself. And basically, evidently, that's what these Muslims on this pilgrimage are trying to do. They're trying to fix it themselves by going through these various deliberations. It is often said, God helps those who help themselves. But let me ask you a question. How does that apply to sin? Sir Montney Williams once related, I met an intelligent sheikh from the Punjab and asked him about his religion. He replied, I believe in one God and I repeat my prayers called Japji every morning and evening. These prayers accompany occupy 6 pages of print, but I can get through them in a little more than 10 minutes. He seemed to pride himself on this rapid resuscitation as a work of increased merit. I said, what else does your religion require of you? He replied, I've made one pilgrimage to a holy well near Amistar. 85 steps lead down to it. I descended and bathed in the sacred pool. Then I ascended one step and repeated my Japji in about 10 minutes. Then I descended again to the pool and bathed again and ascended to the second step and repeated my Japji a second time. Then I descended a third time and bathed a third time and ascended to the third step and repeated my Japji a third time and so on for the whole 85 steps. 85 bathings, 85 repetitions of the same prayer. It took me exactly 14 hours from 5 p.m. one evening to 7 a.m. the next morning. I ask, what good did you expect to get by going through this task? He replied, I hope I have laid up a great store of merit which will last me for a long time in reference to my sins. So what's the mentality? The guy is saying, I went to this well, it's got 85 steps. And I repeated this procedure of bathing and repeating my 6-page prayer 85 times. It took me 14 hours. Surely that's got to cut some ice with God. Surely God's got to be impressed with that. That's a fella utilizing his own effort. Look with me in Matthew 23. What are you going to do about your sin? You may pretend it doesn't exist. You may rationalize it. You may call it relative. But ladies and gentlemen, sooner or later, God's going to take your finger and He's going to stick it in the socket, and the reality of the consequences of it are going to come crashing home to you. What are you going to do with it? You may say, well, I'll get me a priest. I'll get me someone else to fix it up for me. It's amazing to me, being a preacher of the gospel, how many times people perceive that you think they got that you as a preacher have a connection with God they don't have. I mean, it's almost humorous if it weren't so sad. I know people, save Christian people, they may come and say, well, look, would you pray for me? And I understand the context of that. But oftentimes, just traversing in the community, I'll be visiting with unchurched, unsaved people, and they'll say, well, would you say a little prayer for me? It's never a big prayer. That's always the verbiage. Would you say a little prayer for me? I said to one fellow recently, I said, how little do you want? How little do you want? I have a pastor friend. He said he got so sick of hearing that. He was down at a hardware store, and the proprietor said, would you say a little prayer for me? And so the pastor, he's a great big fella, he grabbed him, and he just kind of pushed him down on his knees right there. He said, okay, let's pray right now. The store was full of customers, and the pastor just began to pray, oh God! This man has asked for prayer. I'm not sure what all of his needs are, but I know this. He needs Jesus. And he went on and on. Pretty soon the guy said, that's enough, that's enough, that's enough, that's enough. You know, people think he got some kind of a connection. I mean, you know, a fellow said to me just last summer, or maybe it was two summers ago, I don't know, one of the neighbors over there, he says, he come over, he says, I'm getting ready to hay my field. Would you visit with a man upstairs that it doesn't rain? I like to torment him about that stuff. I said, why should I do that? Why should I ask God that it not rain on your hay crop when that's the only concern you have about God? Your whole vision of God is just some granddaddy upstairs passing out favors. Oh, well, a missionary, we'll get to Matthew 23 in a minute, says that the two most striking things about prayers in China's heathen temples are, he said, first of all, the belief that the God's attention has to be arrested. This is done by beating and banging on a drum. You go into the temple and you bang on this drum for a while to get God's attention, see? You really want a God that you got to, you know, bang on a drum to stir him up? Is that the kind of God you want? Then the prayer is presented much as a lawyer would present a case before a jury that has to be won over to his side. The God must be humored, he must be flattered, he must be coaxed, he must be cajoled, and only those with a strong case can have a hope for even a hearing. How you doing? Some folks aren't good at putting that together. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 25, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Lovely, lovely. Jesus is saying you're all cleaned up on the outside. You've tried to do something for yourself in this issue of the sin problem, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones. Pastor Lewis Lellaton says that the Koreans have a curious New Year's custom. Desiring to forget unpleasant things and make a fresh start. I mean, let's face it, all of us on New Year's Eve at least have some kind of a passing fantasy about New Year's Eve resolutions. Right? I got a New Year's resolution. How many of you decided somewhere around January 1 you were going on a diet? Go ahead, raise your hands. I mean, you know, be honest. Okay, there's a few folks here. All right, how many of you did it? I got two. How many of you are still on it? Of course, it's only January, man. Well, good for you. I hope you guys stick with it. I hope you stick with it. All right, now, but these people, they get concerned. What are they concerned about? Their diet? No, they're not concerned about their diet. They're concerned about something far deeper than that. What are they concerned about? Well, desiring to forget unpleasant things and make a fresh start, each person determines what sins and bad habits he would like to eliminate and what past deeds he wants forgiven. All right? Then he writes the names of these evils on a kite and flies it high into the air. When it is almost out of sight, he cuts the string. As the paper bird takes a nosedive and disappears from the sight, he thinks that all of his sins and faults and previous transgressions are forever removed. Now, you and I kind of snicker at that. We laugh at that. We say, dumb people. You know, who could possibly imagine you could just write all your sins on a kite and then turn it loose and they'll all be gone? Well, that's no dumber than a bunch of educated Americans saying, well, it's just a myth. It's not a reality. It's every bit as intelligent as they teach at Harvard. You see what I'm trying to tell you, folks? Sin is a pressing issue that is absolutely unalterably inescapable. And people are constantly wrestling around with some kind of a formula as to how to deal with it. Some say I'll pretend it in there. Some say I'll get someone else to deal with it for me. I'll go down to the church and I'll pay some penance. I'll give the priest this or that. I'll send a check. Or maybe it's something that I can do for myself. I can go up and down 85 stairs 85 times and say a prayer and take a bath. Or I can write all my sins on a kite and send it off into the air. Or I can beat on a drum and act like a lawyer and present my case well thought out in front of the God of the universe. Look with me in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. We read these words, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, America has had a tremendous outpouring of generosity for the victims of the recent tsunami on December the 26th. And I'm not 100% cynical. Please don't think that I am. I realize that some of that is just because Americans are still generous people. And they're generous because they have a Bible background. That's why they're generous. The Bible still has an influence in this society. And I'm glad for that. But make no mistake about it, there's another element involved. And you know what that is? There are some people that donated to some kind of a charity or relief effort because in their estimation and in the strategy of the back of their mind, they reason this way. They said, oh, here's an opportunity for me to do some good. It's not wrong to do good. The Bible says Jesus went about doing good. But the reasoning continued, here's an opportunity for me to do some good. Now, if I do this, then maybe some of my skeletons in the closet, some of my sins, God will ignore. Make no mistake about it. That kind of reasoning went on. There's one last approach to the sin issue. After some try to ignore it and just dismiss it as not a reality, and some try to get someone else to handle it for them, and then some try to fix it themselves, and there's one last solution, and this is the one that I recommend. This is the one the Bible recommends. Look with me in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Who's that? Sinners. Amen? Us. Sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet what class?
Sinners.
Sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. The last approach is this. What can God do for me? Not what can I do for myself. Not what can some other human do for me. But what can God do for me? But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A Calcutta paper relates that a young Brahmin came to the house of a missionary for an interview. In the course of the conversation, he said, many things which Christianity contains are found in Hinduism. But there is one thing which Christianity has that Hinduism does not have. What is it? The missionary asked. His reply was striking. You know what that young Hindu said? The one thing you have, we don't have. A savior. There is no savior in Hinduism. There is no extension on the part of a God to die in your behalf and shed His blood for you for the forgiveness of sins. There is no Savior there, see. Saul of Tarsus recognized a great need after a confrontation with Jesus Christ. He also came to realize that Jesus Christ had met that need in his behalf. What can God do for you? Now, you can try to ignore the issue of sin, but it's not going to go away. You can hide under the veneer of intellectualism and relativity and education and socialism and communism and every other ism that's out there, but it will not go away. Chuck Colson was visiting some time ago with one of the higher ups in the communist government of Russia. And this gentleman said to Mr. Colson, he said, "We have a problem in Russia." He said, "Our crime rate is rising at the rate of 38% a year." 38% a year. Chuck Colson said to him very plainly, he said, "Here's your problem. You have denigrated any belief in God for so many years in communist Russia. You have tried every way in the world to extract God from the equation in people's thinkings. Consequently, they think there is no ultimate consequence. There is no creator to which they will ultimately be responsible. There is no such thing as sin. Therefore, the result is quite obviously crime. It's not wrong to steal your money if I can get away with it." See, that's the result, amen? It's not wrong to covet what you have. It's not wrong to violate all the commandments of the Scriptures if I can just figure out a way to do it. You may find someone who says that they can solve your sin problem, but they're a con man, a con woman, and they're lying to you, and all they want is your money. You may come up with all kinds of schemes and ideas of how to deal with it yourself, but you'll fall short, for the wages of sin is death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's an island off the coast of Southern California out there. It's called Catalina, thank you. I was ready to say Calcutta. No, that isn't right. Calcutta. No, Catalina. Catalina, I think, is somewhere around 26 miles off the California. Is that about right? More or less, about 26 miles. Now, some of you can jump further than others. Would you agree? I mean, some of you can. Some of you can jump further than others. And we have Olympic athletes that can really jump a long ways. You know, I guess somewhere around 30 foot long jump. I don't even know what the world record is anymore, but it's 30 foot's a pretty good jump, wouldn't you say? Secretariat stride. Now, he was a horse, not a person. Was 65 feet. So, let's say you're on a good horse. Can you jump from California to Catalina? Some will make it further, right? Some will make it further. Some of you couldn't jump 5 feet. But some of you can make it 10. There might be a few of you that can make it 15. There may even be someone in here that can make it 20. But we're all going to fall short of Catalina. Not one of us is going to make it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There ain't one of us that can jump 26 miles. Even on Secretariat. So, what are you going to do about it? You have a choice. Here they are. I know I've rehearsed them several times. That's been with premeditated malice and forethought. You can just ignore the whole issue and hope that it isn't one. Bad logic. Or you can try to hire someone else to fix it for you. Or you can try to fix it yourself. Or you can ask God to fix it. You can do that. The world is absolutely chock full of examples of people pursuing these other methods. The Bible says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God, because God is holy and he is just and he is without sin, cannot tolerate the presence of sin. That's why when Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, was hung on the cross, and he was bleeding and he was dying, God literally had to turn his back on his own Son, because Christ took upon his body and upon his soul the wrath of God, and he became a sinner for me. He took my curse. God cannot tolerate iniquity and sin, and therefore he said, what I'm going to do to make man acceptable so that he may come into my presence is I'm going to allow myself in the person of my only begotten Son to become a sinner and to receive my judgment and wrath upon himself. And if man will simply receive that gift and take it to himself by faith, then I will clean him up and forgive him. Now, here's your options. Ignore it. Hire somebody else to try to fix it. Try to fix it yourself. Or ask God to fix it. I like the last one. All the others got holes in it. They're full of holes like Swiss cheese. But this one works. This one works. You say, well, how do you know it works? Well, I know it works not just because the Bible says so. I know it works because over the years I've been privileged to see thousands and thousands of redeemed children of God. And you can visit with them and you can talk to them and you can say, look, man, are your sins forgiven? Yes. How do you know? I know it absolutely. These things have I written on you that believe upon the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. These saints have a no-so something in their heart, in their mind, in their soul. It's not a, if I take a pilgrimage, maybe. If I go down 85 steps, maybe. If I turn a kite loose every year, maybe. It's a no-so concrete bedrock salvation that Jesus Christ has put into their heart and life. And folks, it works. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so.
Amen.
Would you join that happy band? No pilgrimages here. No 85 steps here. Just trust Jesus Christ and ask Him to forgive you and save you. Shall we stand for prayer?